Luke chapter 8, please. Luke chapter 8. Last week, we started the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower. The seed is the Word of God. Jesus communicates, and He actually interprets the parable to His disciples. And I thought we would actually finish the parable today, but we're going to camp out just on one verse today, and that's the rocky soil. And it's quite a challenge, for it hits us right in between the eyes today in the culture that we live in, the Christian culture that we live in today, of the individual who professes to know Christ but does not know Christ. The superficial believer who once identified himself with a church but has turned completely away, has fallen away. They're not against Christ, but the reality is they think that they're still believers, and they're not, according to the parable of the rocky soil. Remember, the soils represent the heart, and there are four kinds of responses to the seed, the Word of God. That's why we call it the parable of the soils. The soil is really the issue in how the Lord prepares the soil. So this is really an important message today. My purpose is not to try to make you doubt your salvation. I've been transparent with you. I've wrestled with that for years in my own life. Just been something that I've always had to wrestle with as far as motives. I'm paid to be good. I'm paid to preach. I'm paid to minister. And so you're always kind of questioning, why do you do what you do? And so you have to work with the heart. But the reality is, the people that we're basically talking about here are people that have really turned away and really don't have anything to do with the gospel. Started out hot for the Lord, and here they are serving the Lord, a part of the church, but they leave and they don't return. They don't know Christ. And we'll see that today, I believe, clearly in this second soil that we'll study. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 4 of Luke 8, and we'll read all the way through 15. Lord willing, we'll finish the parable next week. Lord willing. Verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, Jesus, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. The second soil, other seed fell on rocky soil. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed, the third soil, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. The last soil, verse 8. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. Jesus starts to explain it to his own. The seed is the Word of God. Verse 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Jesus interprets the first soil there. The second interpretation is our verse today, verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way. They are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Let's pray together, please. Thank you, Father, for the seed of your word today. Thank you for the gospel message and the privilege and opportunity it is to proclaim it today. But Lord, I know that I cannot depend on the arm of the flesh to proclaim your word, to fulfill the privilege that you've given. So I pray that through the power and might and direction of the Spirit, that your seed will be sown, that the gospel will be proclaimed, and your word will be exalted. I pray that you will enlighten us and teach us. I pray for those that are still in darkness, that you might open their hearts and bring light into their soul by calling them to yourself. Enable me, Lord, to lift up your precious truth to please you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Agriculture was the heart of Jewish life in Christ's day. So all Jews basically understood the sowing of seed, what that meant, and the process of growing crops. Because of that, it is no surprise that the parable Jesus told in Luke 8, 4 through 15 had to do with agriculture and an application, sowing the seed of the word or preaching the gospel. Now, in this metaphor or illustration that Jesus used, seed is an appropriate illustration of the gospel. For the gospel cannot be created. It is only reproduced by being planted and fruit coming forth. Thus, spreading the gospel is a process taking that which has been sown and reproduced and sowing it again. In other words, God does not call on us to create our own seed or message. His word is the only good seed. So there is no such thing as evangelism apart from God's word, apart from his seed. And beloved, the point of the parable is not that there is something wrong with the sower or his method, nor is anything wrong with the seed. Nothing is fundamentally wrong with the composition of the soil either. The problem is the condition of the soil. And the soil illustrates what according to Luke 8, 12 through 15? The answer is, I've communicated it earlier to you, the human heart. For the heart of the hearer is the spiritual equivalent of soil receiving a farmer's seed. And the soil by the road or by the wayside pictures a hard, unresponsive heart. A hard-hearted individual. This totally and outright rejects the gospel. And we looked at that last Sunday. Now today we'll look at the rocky soil, which represents the superficial heart. And we're going to camp out on this soil today as our only point. But before we do, note the enemies in this parable. For in the parallel text in Matthew 13 and Mark 4, the enemies are the weeds, the sun, and the birds. The weeds are the worry and wealth of this world in verse 22 of Matthew 13 and Mark 4:19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Then the sun is an enemy. The sun that scorches the improperly rooted plants is affliction, temptation, and persecution that we'll see in our text today. also in Matthew 13, verses 6 and 21, which challenges the comfort that appeals so much to the flesh, which again we'll look at today. And then thirdly, the birds portray the evil one, the enemy, in verses 4 and 19 of Matthew 13 and Luke 8, 5 and 12. And the birds portray the evil one, which is Satan, who does everything he can to steal the seed of the gospel, even before it can germinate, which we looked at again last week. And these are the three constant enemies of the gospel. And what are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Our three enemies. Which reminds us, as sowers of the seed of the word, we will face resistance and hostility as we plant the word. It won't be easy. It will be difficult. We have enemies that we're working with all the time that are against us. But we must be faithful sowers of the word. For the Lord of the harvest will open the hearts of His people, His elect, as He did with Lydia in Acts 16:14. Talked about that last week. Beloved, also, as I said last week, it's God's job to make the seed grow in the soil of the heart. And He has to germinate it and give it life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, I have planted, Apollos watered, only God gives the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. It all goes back to Him. It's all up to Him. We sow, we water, we pray. We must be faithful in doing that. But only God gives the increase. Acts 13:48 says, and I looked over this text this week, and what jumped out at me about three times, if memory serves me right, in that text, it talks about the Word of God or the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord, the Word of God, which is the what? Seed that we're talking about here. Acts 13:48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the Word of the Lord, when they heard the Word of God, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Ultimately, who will believe? The ones that are appointed to eternal life. Very clear. Unconditional election is communicated very clearly in Acts 13:48. But what is our responsibility and privilege and honor? What should be our joy? Sow the seed, the Word of the Lord, the Word of God. We get it out to everybody. Everybody is supposed to hear the Word of God and the Word of the gospel message. We're to go into all the world and do that. And my point is, God has ordained that there will be good soil. And people will believe. But you know what happens here? Most will reject. How many of the soils is there a right response, a good response, a response of salvation? One out of four. One. And so what does that remind us of? That few are going to respond. Now, there are millions of believers in the world. But you know what? When you compare that to over 7 billion people in the world, that's not a lot, is it? I'm reminded of Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And sometimes, I know, we get discouraged. Because we teach, we preach, we witness, we evangelize, and we don't see a lot of response. And we passionately want to see people come to the saving knowledge of Christ, to be redeemed, forgiven of their sins. And that should be our burden, that should be our passion about that. But in reality, a lot of people, in fact most people, will reject the truth. But that doesn't free us from our responsibility and accountability to the Lord to sow the seed, to faithfully get the Word of God out. That is, again, our privilege and our responsibility. We must be faithful sowers, leaving the saving divine aspect up to our good, just, and holy God. And taking it at face value, the message of the parable of the soils then is clear. Of four soils, again, only one is good. Only one produces fruit. And thus it alone is of any value to the farmer. And this good soil pictures the believer. The weedy soil and shallow soil are pretenders. And the soil by the side of the road is an absolute rejecter. And remember, fruit, not foliage. Foliage is the mark of true salvation. Fruit. And those who miss that point confuse the meaning of the parable. There would be some that would be out there today that would communicate the soil that we're going to be on today, the rocky soil, is a believer who just turns away from the Lord. He's backslidden. But what we'll see as we study this text, this individual has never been frontslidden. They've never really come to repent in faith in Christ. But we count them in the professing church today as Christians. And that is wrong interpretation of this text. And we'll see why in a moment. Fruit is the issue. Not greenery, not leaves, not flowers, but fruit. Fruit. It may look good for a while. Like a good tree. Again, leaves, branches, foliage. That way. But the reality is fruit. Abiding fruit. Enduring fruit. Perseverance of the saints is the issue. Well, with that said, we'll move on to the second soil today and the explanation by Jesus, which is the basis of our message. The interpretation of Luke 8:6, which we looked at last week. So let's look at the second example in this parable. The second soil, the soil that is rocky. That's our one point today. Please look at Luke 8:13 with me, please. Those on the rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And, of course, we get excited right here. They receive the word, the seed, with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while. And in time of temptation, what do? Fall away. Now, in Christ's explanation of this second kind of soil, he communicates that this rocky or stony soil represents the person who hears the word of God, the word of the gospel, and immediately receives it with joy. And by their quick response, it appears as if the person has been waiting eagerly to hear it and cannot embrace it soon enough. I mean, immediately, impulsively, gladly, they receive the message. They are thrilled and enthused to begin with when they hear, Luke says. They receive the word, the seed, with joy. And on the surface, again, as we view this person, we rejoice, we get excited. What a miraculous conversion, we say. Look at their quick growth and their wonderful response. Because we love to see people saved, right? We love to see them saved. What a joy! And in contrast to the first illustration that Jesus used, again, that we looked at last week, the wayside soil, the hardened, unresponsive heart, this person, in the second illustration, offers no resistance at all. But rather manifests joy and excitement in their response to the message. But their response is only superficial. It is shallow. It's a surface response. For the soil of this person's heart is shallow. They have no firm root, Jesus says. The seed of the gospel, the word of the gospel, prompts an immediate positive reaction. But it's only temporary. And all the change is on the surface rather than in the depths of their heart. Their feelings are changed, but not their soul. Their emotions were changed, but not their heart. There was temporary change, but not true, permanent, lasting, enduring change. For you see, God's life-giving word, the seed of the gospel, cannot take root, because just below the surface of the soil of their heart is a rocky base. that is even harder to penetrate than the hard soil by the road that was pressed down by walkers. The hardness is underneath the soil. There's no repentance, no remorse over sin, no recognition of lostness, no contrition, no brokenness, and there is no humility, which is a mark of a true conversion. Humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of God. And being poor in spirit is the opposite of self-sufficiency. It is deep humility. They see their spiritual bankruptcy. Now, brothers and sisters, please get this. When this person in this parable receives and hears the gospel, it brings a religious experience. But it does not bring salvation. It says in verse 13, if you'll go back there, they believe for a while. A nominal, non-saving profession, dead faith, not saving faith, superficial faith. And you might be thinking, Ray, how can you say that? How can you establish that? Well, it's evidenced by the fact in and according to the parallel companion text in Matthew 13:21, it says, you can follow on the screen, yet he has no firm root, talking about the rocky soil guy in himself, but is only temporary. And when afflictions or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And then in the parallel text in Mark 4:17, it says, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Now here we see that immediately after affliction, problems, and persecution, the falling away comes. And understand, it may be a period of time before that severe testing comes. So the superficial believer may be baptized, serve in the church, and on the surface function as a model member for a time. But testing and temptation and trials will eventually come, as they do. And that will expose their lifelessness. And understand, please, at this point, that the affliction and persecution and temptation Jesus is talking about does not have to do with ordinary hardships and troubles of life. Say, Ray, why would you say that? Well, specifically, with problems we see here come as a result of the Word. Because of the Word. Because of the seed. Because of the gospel. According to Matthew 13:21 and Mark 4:17 in the parallel text. Meaning, when the cost of discipleship becomes too high, what do? They bail. They bail. This person falls away and becomes lost to the visible church, just as he or she was always lost to the real, spiritual, true church. They will not suffer in any way, shape, or form. They will not suffer for the Word. They will not suffer for the gospel. When times get tough, they move on. This person doesn't lose his salvation. He or she never had it. And persecution and affliction and temptation show it. They do not persevere because their faith was superficial, a surface, non-saving belief. It was never rooted in the heart. There's a superficial response to the seed. And you know, as you go through Scripture, you see several kinds of faith that are not saving faith. Let me give you three illustrations. One is found in 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, where it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. This first type of belief right here is a decisional faith. A shallow, non-saving faith. I love the New American Standard here. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. There's a perseverance. There's a holding on to the word. There's a living out of the Word. There's a perseverance of the saints, perseverance of the faith. So there's a decisional faith. Number two, there's a dead faith. James 2:26, for as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Dead faith. Non-existent faith. It's called faith, but it's dead faith. It's not saving faith, it's dead faith. So you have decisional faith, you have dead faith, and then what you have is demon faith. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons believe and tremble. See, a person can have belief and faith for a while, but saving faith is an enduring, persevering faith. It's not you're in and then you're out. It's not you believe for a while, then you don't believe anymore. It's not a matter you were saved and you lose it. This person talked about here is an individual who never was converted, but outwardly, externally identified with the faith. They, quote, believe for a while. For a while. And for this kind of person, there is no endurance, no perseverance. So this person falls away. And the Greek verb falls away in Matthew 13 and Mark 4, I should say, is from scandalizo, the Greek word, from which we get our English word scandalize. And it means to cause to stumble. They trip or they fall when the going gets tough, when they have trials, when they have temptations, when they have difficulties. Sometimes it's translated with the idea of causing offense, as it is in the King James Version. And all those meanings of falls away, causing offense or stumbles, are appropriate here. Because the surface, superficial Christian is scandalized, offended, stumbles, and falls away when his faith is put to the test. They don't lose salvation again. They never had it. However, in contrast, evidence of real conversion, real salvation, true salvation that has roots in Christ is endurance, perseverance, enduring to the end, not wilting when the sun of affliction and persecution arises. He that endures unto the end will be saved. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you've suffered for a little, the God of all grace who called you, the effectual call, to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And beloved, affliction and persecution for the kingdom and temptation comes in some form to every believer. And we persevere by God's grace. God's grace brings perseverance in our lives. It's not a matter of us holding on to Him. He holds on to us when we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But when the superficial, shallow, surface believer realizes that connection with the kingdom brings suffering and trials, what happens? He falls away. He flees. He takes off. Much like, perfect illustration in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot. For when Judas realized the benefit for following Jesus, the benefits were eternal and not temporal and temporary and material, he realized that Christ's kingdom was not physical at that point. So he got out and tried to make a buck at that point. He tried to make a little profit at that point for selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He tried to make the most out of the situation, getting something out of 3 wasted years. When the going got tough, out of there. Selling Jesus Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. And practically, how many people have you met that are like Judas? And the person talked about by Jesus in this second illustration, in the parable of the soils. They may even be in your family. Profess faith, part of the church, turn away, fall away, nothing to do with the faith anymore. Don't think for a moment that they were true believers. Perseverance is a key issue right here. Again, these individuals profess faith, pop up quickly, and get involved, change for a while. Are all happy and bubbly for a while, but don't last. They're sprinters, but not long-distance runners, and they disappear, and you never see them again. And it's not that they have gone to another church. for they don't even go to church anymore. They drop off the spiritual grid. They're not hostile to the faith. They still acknowledge it. They just don't practice it. And some say, well, they're just backslidden. They're out of fellowship, right? When in reality, they're superficial believers and have never truly been converted and saved. Beloved, it's not immaturity here. It's they are not saved. And sometimes a person, quote, comes back to the faith after a long period, and we say they've just rededicated their lives. When in reality, they were most likely truly converted this time around. And that's why they now have new desires, holy affections. They didn't rededicate their lives, they got saved for the first time. And we rejoice with that. Again, we want to see people saved. And brothers and sisters, the person talked about in Christ's second illustration here in Luke 8:13 is so prevalent today. They represent an epidemic in 21st century American Christianity of false professions, superficial believers. And we must wake up to that and not be deceived about their eternal destiny and think that they're saved when they're lost. And yes, there was foliage at one time, flowers, leaves, branches, greenery, but no lasting, enduring fruit. And so I like to use this kind of terminology about, quote, decisions that are made for Christ today. That so-and-so has professed faith in Christ, time will tell if they were genuinely saved, converted, or truly possess Christ. Time is the true test. Time and truth, truth and time go hand in hand. Truth has a way of revealing itself in time. It does. And so does salvation. Genuine conversion, not profession of faith. So, you say, well, the Bible says that people were saved. Listen, the Holy Spirit's authoring that. We can't see the heart. The reality is there are many, many people that profess faith in Christ and they turn away. They are not believers. Truth and time, time and truth. Truth, time has a way of revealing the truth. And we must remember that. And so that's why I like to use that terminology. And let me be a little repetitious here, for I want this to be crystal clear. No question in your mind. Superficial converts accept the message of salvation with open arms and are overcome with joy and enthusiasm. They cannot say enough good about the gospel, the church, the Lord, even the preacher. They're on an emotional high, in a state of grand euphoria for a while. They are certain they have found the answer to their felt needs. They have been accepted with those who believe and cannot wait to tell everyone of the new meaning and their new purpose in their life. And because their emotional response to the gospel is so immediate and positive, this sort of convert stands out above most others. They are often more vocal in talking about their experience and may even be zealous in church attendance, Bible study, and prayer. For a while. But the gospel truth has not penetrated their heart, but only the edge of their mind. They have come to Christ for what they thought they could get in the way of personal benefit. But when confronted with the demands of Christ, the Word, and the gospel, they fall away. They turn away. You know what they've done? They have built their religious house on the sand of emotional experience. And when the storm of affliction, persecution, and temptation beat on their house, it crumbles and washes away. To use the illustration of building on the rock in Matthew chapter 7 by Jesus himself, not on the sand. And one of the reasons, sadly to say, the superficial response is epidemic in the 21st century American Christianity is because the gospel is presented many times with the promise of happiness, warmth, good vibes, good feelings, even health, wealth, and prosperity, but without the cost of repentance, dying to self, and taking up one's cross to follow Christ. It is presented in an imbalanced way. No suffering. No negatives. And a gospel that's communicated that has no negatives, no sacrifice, no turning away from sin, no repentance, is no gospel at all. That's not the seed of the Word. That's not the seed of the message. People are not confronted with the real issues of sin and repentance many times today. Instead, they're encouraged to jump on the Jesus bandwagon for the good things they're promised. Like their best life now. Like every day is a Friday for a believer. Become a better you. And all we're talking about, those names of books that are out there today, are just pop psychology books. They're not gospel books. They have nothing to do with the Word of God. Oh, they'll quote the Bible here and there. They'll talk about Jesus here and there, but they're not sowing the seed. They're not communicating the gospel. And I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to tell you the truth. That's what's popular in Christianity today. So what do? Well, if you want to grow, change the message. If you want to be successful, change the message. Water it down, make it very, 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 very positive. And, you know, there are positive things. God forgives sins. That's very, very positive. And for me, it's easy to be negative. I mean, I have O negative blood. I'm negative even there, as far as that goes. So that just comes naturally for me. I was born that way. Yeah, right. Beyond that, when people are encouraged to walk down the aisle, raise their hand, sign a card, without coming to grips with the full claims of Christ, they are in danger of becoming further from Christ than they were before they heard the message. You understand that? They may become insulated and galvanized from true salvation by a false profession of faith. And sometimes this happens to children who early on make a profession of faith without repentance and grow up in rebellion to their parents and God's Word. And we say, oh, but they're saved. Why? Well, they profess faith, we say, when they were 8 years old. And yes, children can be saved. We believe that. But they must have a clear understanding of sin, why they need to be saved, not to play follow the leader. Let me illustrate many, many years ago. When I was first hired onto the staff of Firestone Road Baptist Church, I used to be in charge of VBS and children's ministry. And one year we had a backyard Bible school. No joke. We had four or five of them. Actually, it's a pretty good concept in the greater Canton area, just in backyards of people. And we were able to get a lot of children to come. You know why? We gave away a 300-pound popsicle to the winner who brought the most visitors. No joke. We did. We went down to Citizens Ice. They had 300 pounds of block. You pour Kool-Aid and artificial color in there and put a 2x4 in there, and it looked like a popsicle. It was a 300-pound popsicle. These are the kinds of things we used to do. And I won't tell you the other things we used to do, all for Jesus, so, as far as that's concerned. We all did them out of sincerity, and I am being honest about that. Not that I'm being dishonest about the rest. That didn't sound right, did it? You know what I'm talking about. Well, we had a lot of kids come, and the backyard Bible school that I was on at the end of the week was a Friday, and I was doing the lesson. And I did the gospel message, and I called children to come forward and be saved. And you know what? There was probably 100 kids in that backyard today, that day. I'm standing on the porch, and just about all of them came forward. And I thought, these were my heroes at that time, not today to be Jonathan Edwards and people like that. But I thought, I'm the next Billy Sunday. Look at all these kids getting saved. I mean, they're all coming forward. What they were doing is they were following the leader. One of their friends went forward, so they went forward. They didn't know what they were coming forward for. They didn't understand their sin, but all of them came forward to pray the prayer. And you know what we would do in that day? We'd say, oh, you're saved. Don't ever doubt that. You're saved. And again, I was being very, very sincere, and I thought, oh, this is just wonderful. 100 kids got saved today. And that's the kind of background that I come from. Maybe some of you also, as far as that's concerned. But we have to beware of that. There must be repentant faith. It's not a matter of my buddy is coming forward, I'm going to get saved, or I'm going to walk an aisle, again, pray a prayer, raise a hand, sign a card. When I was 12 years old, I rode a church bus to a church in the area. Because the night before, we were sleeping outside, we did a sleep out outside my backyard, and my neighbor was there, and he went to this church, and he started talking about hell. And I thought, you know what, I don't want to go to hell. I'll go to church with you the next day. And I went and prayed a prayer. I was 12 at that time. Went to church for a little while, was baptized 3 weeks later, and the reality was no change. No holy affections, no desire, still was a rebellious young man to my mother and my stepfather at that time. Went on my own way. I remember making a deal with God later. I said, God, if you give me this 66 Impala, 396, I'll read my Bible and I'll go to church. And he did, and I thought that was great. And that lasted for a while, but there was nothing enduring. There was no perseverance. And God was something there when I needed him that could do something good for me. And isn't that the God that's being presented today? In pop psychology? You know, and in the prosperity movement? In health, wealth, and prosperity? That's where we're at today, beloved. And that's sad. It's an epidemic form. And there are all these people that are, quote, coming to Jesus and sprout up. And you see some things that are there for a while. Then they turn away. They have nothing to do later on with Christ's church or with the gospel. Again, they're not against it. These people were never converted. They don't know the Savior. And whether it be children or adults, we must call people to repentance and faith. And continually, we need to be growing in our understanding of the gospel and communicating it. And that's one reason I like the Red Book study so much. A comprehensive study of the gospel. If you're new here, it's a little booklet that we have out in the foyer area at the Welcome Center. It's a 10-week comprehensive study of the gospel. And why I like it so much, there are 3 weeks on sin. 3 lessons on sin. There's a lesson on repentance, and there's a lesson on fruits of salvation. I'm doing it with a man who's a childhood friend of mine right now. We'll be on lesson 6 or 7 this week, going through that with him. Why? It calls people to repentance. It counteracts easy believism, which has so infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ today. That's a tremendous, tremendous Bible study. Well, with all that said, let me try to wrap it up and bring it together and with some further application. Let me close today with 2 quotes. And we'll finish. The first one is from the Red Book. In fact, lesson 9 in the Red Book, How to Know God, titled Fruits of True Conversion. And on the last page of that lesson, it says, and I quote, often people feel that this type of teaching is judgmental, or this kind of preaching is judgmental. The common argument is, how can you pass judgment as to who is saved and who is not? We do not know people's hearts. No question. No argument. Therefore, we do not really know who is a Christian and who is not. And while it is true that we cannot say for sure who is definitely converted and who is not, the Scriptures do teach that there are fruits to look for that will either point one way or the other. A few examples of these fruits are a hunger for God's Word. Now let me pause there for a moment. I don't always have the hunger that I need to have. Sometimes it's just like cereal. I mean, I'd rather have cake than cereal. I'd rather have steak than broccoli, especially broccoli. But the reality is, you know what I'm talking about here, desire. There's a desire for God's Word. There's not always the hunger that should be there. A desire for prayer. I don't always pray the way I need to, but I want to pray, and I do pray. A desire to grow spiritually. Repentance from sin, confession of sin. A desire to fellowship with other believers. A desire to see others saved. Not as passionately. I still don't have the passion I need to have at times to see others saved. But there is desire there and a burden there. A life that is at least different somewhat from the rest of the world. I mean, the Christianity we have today, the only difference between them and the world is some of them do go to church. What kind of church? But they still go to church. And yes, only God knows the heart. But these are outward indications, end quote, from Lesson 9 of the Red Book. One last quote. J. Gresham Machen made this statement, and I quote, faith is the acceptance of a gift at the hands of Christ. It's a very wonderful thing. It involves a change of the whole nature of man. It involves a new hatred of sin and a new hunger and thirst after righteousness. Such a wonderful change is not the work of man. Faith itself is given us by the Spirit of God, a gift. Christians never make themselves Christians, but they are made Christians by God. It is quite inconceivable that a man should be given this faith in Christ, that he should accept this gift which Christ offers, and still go on contentedly in sin. For the very thing which Christ offers us is salvation from sin. Not only salvation from the guilt of sin, but also salvation from the power of sin. The very first thing that the Christian does, therefore, is to keep the law of God. He keeps it no longer as a way of earning his salvation, for salvation has been given him freely by God. But he keeps it joyously as a central part of salvation itself. The faith of which Paul speaks, as Paul himself says, a faith that works through love, and love is the fulfilling of the whole law. The faith that Paul means when he speaks of justification by faith alone is a faith that works. End quote. Folks, genuine saving faith works. Faith works. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. Faith works. There are fruits and evidences of it. And that kind of faith endures affliction and persecution. So I ask, in genuine love and concern today, are you in the faith? Has your faith been a superficial, shallow faith that does not save? What about loved ones? What are you banking on for their eternal destiny? What are you banking on, a profession of faith or genuine conversion? Fruit or foliage? Foliage. This is an important question with eternal ramifications. So in light of that, I close with a text I've closed with many, many, many times over the years. And I ask you to consider it because it's an admonition that Paul gives to the Corinthians in his second inspired epistle, in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And I would ask, please, that each and every one of you would do this right now in your heart. Don't think about your wife, your husband, your children. Think about yourself right now, examining yourself. And that is, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you? Except you be reprobates. And some of you may be here today, and you know you've not turned away completely from the faith, but there's really no holy affections. You come to church because it's just the right thing to do. And it is the right thing to do. It's a good thing. We're commanded to do that. But the reality is, worship, you know, that's a nice thing, and you want to have these good vibes and all these other things, but the reality is, you really don't know the Lord. No holy affections. And I pray if you're in that condition, that the Spirit of God would prick your heart and you would call upon Jesus now for salvation. You don't just do it right now. Cry out to Him in repentant faith for your sin and forgiveness. And the reality is, whoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a genuine response to the call of God that's inward. I mean, I'm calling you outwardly to the faith, but the inward call. But that's, if there are spiritual desires right now, the call in the Lord for salvation, that's a work of the Spirit involved in your heart. So cry out to Him right now for salvation. Lastly, maybe some of you have family members and they've turned away. They're not against the faith. They'll let you pray when you have dinner. They're not against those things. They're just not for them. And they don't live them. It's not even a part of their life. But they were a part of the church at one time. You need to pray. You need to change the way you're praying for them. Don't pray for their rededication. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their conversion. And follow up by actually maybe even covering the parable of the soils with them. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke chapter 8. And that would be great follow-up. And say, you know, I love you and I care for you very, very much. You're my brother physically, you're my sister physically, you're my aunt, you're my uncle, you're my mom, you're my dad, you're my son, my daughter, you're my neighbor, you're the person I work with, but I don't see any fruit. Talk to them about that and call them to the Savior.